passage under consideration this evening, Psalm 150, the last psalm, page 526 in your pew Bible. Psalm 150. And this is indeed God's infallible, authoritative word for us, so that we have ears to hear it and receive it as such this evening. The 150th Psalm reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Let's pray together again. Father, we're here to worship you. Thank you for promising your presence with us as we gather. Be with us as we hear from your word. May the words of my mouth, the collective meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 150, of course, is the last psalm. It's the capstone to the entire Psalter. And perhaps more than any other psalm, it calls the people of God to unbridled, unceasing praise. It's an orientation psalm. It just declares that praise is the business of God's people. There's no messy situation that the psalmist is thinking about and trying to emerge from. It's just a declarative, straightforward announcement about what is at the deepest part, what is deep, deep, deep in the DNA of reality. Praise of God. Now, someone said there are three words that are understood in every language: amen, alleluia, and Coca-Cola. This isn't about Coca-Cola. This is a psalm about alleluia. In fact, that's one word in Hebrew. It means praise you, God. Praise yins, God. Alleluia. And of course, this psalm, very familiar to us, started with a straightforward declaration and call, and builds until it crescendos. In fact, it doesn't go more than four words without hallelujah coming up. It crescendos with its initial announcement to praise the Lord. So let's remind ourselves of this. Let's refresh ourselves in this very, very basic, what some consider the most common command in all of Scripture, the most frequent one: praise the Lord. We'll refresh ourselves around just a few basic points. Let's think about the place, the power, the participation, and the perfection of praise. Right? The place, where? Power, why? Participation, who? And perfection, the goal and end of our praise. Consider the place. It starts off initially, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. So praise is commanded here by the psalmist, and in the sanctuary and the mighty heavens. Now, while Scripture speaks of heaven as a sanctuary, you can read that in Hebrews 4, where the earthly tabernacle is the pattern of the heavenlies, right? It's an analog. What the people of God do when they gather to worship him is somehow a pattern of what goes on eternally in the church triumphant in heaven. You also see it in Hebrews 7 and Revelation 15, right? So while the sanctuary is often representative of heaven in Scripture, given the commands, the straightforward commands to use temple instruments that you find later, the sanctuary in view here by David isn't heaven, but it's the earthly gathering, the earthly temple or tabernacle worship. It is the place of praise is earth. In a congregation of God's people, more specifically here, and that goes alongside of praise in the heavenlies. You know, so many times throughout Scripture, when heaven is worshipped, you hear music going on. Harps and singing and loud voices and choirs. Right? So you ask the question, though, according to this psalm, where is the Lord to be praised? Where is he to be celebrated, honored, adored? The answer is heaven and earth, or everywhere. There's not a square inch where he's not to be praised. Everywhere. That's the theater of praise. But why is he to be praised everywhere? Right? And the psalmist is very explicit about that. And there's always a why to praise God. We're not mindless, irrational, emotive, purely emotive beings who just go around yelling praise the Lord, right? Contrary to whatever traditions might think that way. And I don't know if any actually do. But there's always a why. There's always a rationally explicit why. And what is it here? We praise him, verse 2, for his mighty deeds and according to his excellent greatness. We praise him for his power and person. We might summarize it as these mighty deeds, as we looked at wondrous deeds. It pops up all the time in the Psalms throughout the Old Testament. These mighty deeds are these acts of power, those awesome works of God in creation and redemption all throughout history. Those times where he bears his mighty arm in salvation, where he creates the worlds with his word. It's all the things he has done in creation and redemption. Those are his mighty deeds and to be celebrated. So again, for the Christian, history is never a mere recitation of disconnected little facts that happened in the past, right? But it's a recounting of the myriad ways that God has worked, that's history, has worked to create, demonstrate his power, to redeem his people, right? The psalmist in Psalm 75 looked at the wondrous deeds of God as grounds for gratitude, right? Unlike our modern mood, where history is just a vehicle to express grievance, for the people of God, it is something to look at, admire, and celebrate God's deliverance and his redemptive power in the life of his people. We praise him for his mighty deeds, his intervention in the affairs of the world, and including his works in our little, tiny, little personal story. As we look back on our life, we are to celebrate what God has done, particularly his deliverance of us, his people, from our sin. Right? For this we praise God. This is what history is for. One theologian said, history is the Spirit shaping earth into a concert hall for a universal choir. We will get a full, undiminished, undimmed, pristine look at history that way in the final day. Right? So to praise God and to worship him is to do so on the basis of what he has done. Right? We get together and we worship and we praise him. And it reminds us of who he is and who we are in light of him. One worship leader said, worship is weekly practice at not being God. And we need to be reminded that we are not God. That the creator-creature distinction is vast and unbridgeable, except God, by voluntary act of condescension, move toward us and make promises and speak and reveal himself. We praise him for his mighty deeds. I heard a teacher once, a Bible teacher, speak about some of the mighty power of God. And here was the example of that. He said, suppose the distance from Earth to the sun, which is 92 million miles. Earth to sun, 92 million miles. Suppose that equals one sheet of paper, the thickness of one sheet of paper. Then the distance to the next nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. Then the distance across our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would be a stack of papers 120 miles high. And our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is but a speck in the universe. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds all that by the word of his power, the mere word of his power. Now, what is the response of, what should be our response to someone with that kind of power? We don't ask him to be our personal assistant. We bow down and praise him. That kind of power should humble us immediately. But we don't just praise him for his mighty deeds of creating, sustaining, redeeming. We actually praise him for who he is. Not just the goodies of what he does, right? I think that's a little bit, we Westerners, we like to disconnect existence from essence and doing from being and all that, and I don't think it's quite that way for most people throughout history. The psalmist is just putting this together. We praise him for his mighty deeds, but his excellent greatness, which is a quality of his being, his greatness, his heaviness, and just incredible being again, who God is. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, the psalmist says just a few psalms earlier here. This is an invitation to know him in his many wondrous revealed attributes. What he's like as he reveals himself to us. Because our little thimble-sized brain can't take it in. Our blindness can't take it in unless he gets through revelation. He reveals himself to us and shows us who he is. And while that act of revelation of his greatness and revealing so that we could correspondingly praise him for it, while that will not change God, doesn't do anything to God in himself, in his essence, in his person, for us to know him, but our knowing him, while it doesn't change him, will change us. It will affect us. It will improve us as we praise this one who is excellent in his greatness. I love how Packer says in his little mini, that beautiful, well-written little mini systematic theology called Knowing God. I like how he sums up what knowing God actually does. For us. He says, those who know God have great energy for God, have great boldness for God, have great contentment in God. There's some truth there. Knowing him in his excellent greatness, and knowing him in the greater revelation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit improves us, lines us up more with who we're made to be. Creatures who redound to the glory of God in our actions and in our whole entirety of our lives. So we praise him according to his wondrous deeds, his mighty acts, and his person, his power in his person, his excellent greatness. But we're told some more about the participation in that, the actual nuts and bolts of what that looked like, at least in the Old Covenant worship, right, in verses 3 through 5. We're told about the Tabernacle Symphony Orchestra and how the people of God sounded their praise, how it actually worked. We know that priests blew the trumpet, the shofar, ram's horn, blew that. It's a very hideous sound. It doesn't sound anything like our modern trumpet. But it's loud. The priests blew that. The Levites played the harps and the lyre. And women and others played tambourines and danced. Can I say that word, a Presbyterian church? Can we say that? I think the only time I've ever seen Presbys dance is Rwandan Presbyterians on YouTube. The point is, everyone participates. Praise of God is not a spectator sport. It's one that calls for the full participation of God's people. Now, there are many arguments throughout history about worship. In fact, Anglicans and Presbyterians used to shoot each other over it. Right? And there's just all kinds of worship wars about what goes on in worship. For instance, you know, what's the place of instruments? I just saw an argument break out on the place of instruments today on Facebook. And worship is worthy of serious discussion. It's God's business and domain. It's his command for us to come into his presence and come before him and gather. So it's a very important thing. So you expect men to argue and to debate over very important things, right? Including things like the place of instruments in worship, which has a long historical train of discussion. We certainly know in New Covenant worship, Paul twice commands us to sing, to gather people of God to sing together. And, I mean, but does that, some people think, does that mean the voice is the only instrument to be deployed in worship, because we only do what is explicitly prescribed, sing with our voices? Or may instruments accompany voices because it's not expressly forbidden to do so, right? That's another principle that people, that various denominations have concluded, right? Is are instruments more like a circumstance of worship, kind of like we have pews versus chairs versus sitting on the floor, right? Or are they essential to, such that they violate the prescription for God's gathered people together in worship, right? There's all kinds of questions, and I'm not going to resolve that here, obviously, for us. Ask your pastors. Very important, though, of course, to discuss those things. But here's something that is clear here. What's very clear is that the praise and the praises of God's people call forth the whole person. Right? The whole soul. When we praise God, when we gather to worship him and worship our triune God, we're to be all in. Heart and soul and mind. We're not brains on a stick, we're not hearts on a stick. We're a whole being. And this is exemplifying for us, for our instruction and guidance, that the people of God, when we're given to unhindered praise, we're giving our whole person. If we sing heartily. And you folks do. I'm in a lot of churches. You folks sing heartily. So let me commend you for that. It gives me chills sometimes. If you play, you play jubilantly and excellently, right? The cymbals here aren't just tinkling. They're loudly clashing. right? So there's a whole souled engagement, not an emotionalism, which kind of cognitive driven people tend to be afraid of being given over to a sort of irrational emotional outburst. It's not emotionalism, it's whole-souled engagement. It's even the mind being the watchman leading to a response of kind of whole-souled giving of our whole, all of our faculties in praise of God. And when you think about it, the scene here of loud worship, praising with loud clashing cymbals, and praising him with all of these ancient Near Eastern instruments, the pipe and the lyre and the harp and just all these things that are being deployed in a kind of euphoric manner. That's just how people respond when they find something or someone worthy of praise. You have euphoria. You respond with your soul and your heart. You don't sound like a robot when you're praising something. And more so, you invite others to praise with you. I love how C.S. Lewis, in describing praise, how God's demand it, everything has that has breath, praise God. He says that's just what people do when they find the object of their praise praiseworthy, right? Wasn't there a singer who, musing on the beauty of his wife or girlfriend, said, "Isn't she lovely?" Right? You invite others to participate. When I read a great book, I immediately text a friend and say, "You got to read this book. You've got to see this documentary." This is what we do. In fact, we don't think our praise of a praiseworthy object is complete until we've invited others in. Which I think probably explains the underlying worship psychology of the psalmist when he says in verse 6, right, after talking about all the instruments being loud and praising, says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Right? That's the perfection of praise. Everything being included. It's like breaks out. The temple's not enough. The tabernacle's not enough. The people of God alone aren't enough. Human beings aren't enough. Every single thing that can utter. And sometimes things that can't, rocks. Is to respond with praise. That's the perfection of it. This call goes out. And the reason, the underlying reason for that is simple. Everything is made and ordered to praise the one who has made it for himself. That is why it exists. That's why we exist. To praise him. There is not one blade of grass, nor any single color that is in the world that is not intended to make us rejoice and praise, Calvin says. Everything is made for the end of glorifying and praising the God who has made it. And what we are made to do, to praise the Lord, as the psalm tells us, what we are made to do will be perfected when all will do what we are wired and made to do, which is praise the Lord. Old English preacher Alexander McLaren said about this psalm, he said, "This psalm is more than an artistic close of the Psalter. It is a prophecy of the last result of the devout life. And in its unclouded sunniness, as well as its universality, it proclaims the certain end of the weary years for the individual and the world. Everything that hath breath shall yet praise Jehovah." And he's right. Let me close by reading a picture of the culmination of that praise, an ideal picture that we get from the revelation of John. And it's in Revelation chapter 5. This is what some of that culmination looks like. An insight that we have a bit more clearly on this side of the cross. We know what the culmination and climax of God's redemption in Christ looks like and how that engenders the praise of his people. We have clarity on that, as John does in this vision. And starting in verse 8, he says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the destiny of all of history. This, in fact, history is preparatory and designed to bring about this. The worship of God and of the Lamb who was slain for his people. When we get, here's the salutary effect of by the Spirit getting caught up in and enabled to, right now, provisionally and partially, but then fully, comprehensively, being enabled to praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father, the architect of all of history and existence, and the Lamb, the accomplisher of his redemptive, of God's redemptive plan to redeem a people and to renew the world, and the Holy Spirit, the applier of that, that makes, that ensures that the plan gets carried out in history and time and space. The salutary effect of being able to get a glimpse of that and a taste of that now, of praise to the triune God we know, is it puts our petitions in perspective. That's one of the benefits. I was having lunch with a elder some months back from another church, and we were just talking about worship and praising God. And he says, you know, once he spent some time on the "Hallowed be thy name" petition, extolling God's greatness and enumerating his wonderful attributes, once he spent time on that, he often doesn't feel inclined to spend time on the "Give us this day our daily bread," because it just shrinks those things down to size. It doesn't eradicate them. Obviously, we're called to bring our petitions, to make them known to a God who cares about and is concerned for us more than we are concerned about ourselves. But it just puts things in perspective. When you praise God, and you know what else? People shrink. You're not afraid of people. When God is big, people are little, and you don't care. You're not scared of them. You don't walk around paralyzed by offending people and living in codependency as though you have to keep people happy with you. No, you don't. We're to love people. So when you praise God and you get a glimpse, a little bit of who he is and his wondrous works and ways and person and what he's done, it just It just orders, it gives us this orientation to the world where we don't have these other little idols that spring up and are outsized. So may God help us to enter into this just a little bit and to taste this and to really get enabled by the Spirit to see him and what he's done and who he is, and to praise him according to his excellent greatness, and to do that together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray you would enable us, those who are maybe blind to this now, I pray you blow away the scales from their eyes and give them insight into your greatness and how it culminates in sending the Son to give his life, and who was resurrected and vindicated by you, and whom we will celebrate and do now for all eternity with the myriad of all that exist. So, Father, would you increase our capacity to praise you, to sing and to declare and to live out the heart of this psalm, to praise the Lord. We can't do that out of sheer unction, but we need your Spirit to continually enliven our affections and to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to see and to feel and to exclaim with our lips and our lives this praise to the most praiseworthy one. So help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take